A few years ago, you may remember it, there was a Super Bowl commercial from Monster.com. It had Christmas-type music in the background, and it showed kids who, with very straight, boring looks on their faces, were sharing their dreams for their future. When I grow up, I want to file all day long. When I grow up, I want to claw my way to middle management. I want to be replaced on a whim. I want to be underappreciated. I want to be forced into early retirement. It struck a chord because we all want more than that for ourselves and for our children. And truth be known, we'd settle for a little greatness for both us and them. Let us pray. Lord, in the respite from the busyness of this season, quiet our hearts, prepare our minds, and renew our wills so that we may hear your word, and hearing it may embrace it, so that we may glorify and enjoy you forever. Amen. These past Sundays in Advent, we have been considering just what it is that God does that we have been waiting for. So for the first Sunday, we reflected on the fact that God brings righteousness and justice. We are waiting for the world to be set right. On the second Sunday in Advent, we thought about the fact that God purifies priests. We are waiting for us, the people of God, to be set right. And last week, we were heartened to hear that God restores fortunes, that when we move from pain to joy in our search for God, we are blessed when we are found by God. And today, this last Sunday in Advent, we will think about what it means that God will be great. It's just not enough for us to know that God will be good to us in this moment. We need to be assured that God will be great and that his greatness will never end. We live in the nation's capital. We're supposed to know something about greatness because capital cities are supposed to be centers of greatness. But you know, there are capital cities that are not just centers of government. They are centers of some great product or event. We used to live in Monterey, California, so we know that Castroville is the artichoke capital of the world and that its neighbor Gilroy is the garlic capital of the world. Those two can kind of come together. And then it's way too easy to know that the gambling capital of the world is, see, you can do it, or that the movie capital of the world is, yes. But did you know that the red flannel capital of the world is Cedar Springs, Michigan? Or that the bandwidth capital of the world is Seoul, Korea? That the sock capital is Fort Payne, Alabama? And of course, Paris considers itself just the capital of the world. Washington is a capital city, and greatness is not just a concept we think about. We are surrounded by memorials and monuments that embed that greatness. Great people, great events, great ideas. Every day I cross Memorial Bridge and the Lincoln Memorial just looms in my field of vision. And I hear every day those great words from the second inaugural, with malice toward none and with charity toward all. It is a greatness that is inspiring. And people come here hoping to be part of something great, to perhaps contribute to the greatness of this city, to the greatness of our nation. People are here, many of you, to do something of significance. But not surprisingly, there are also those who are here seeking a nobleness of a different or a greatness of a less noble kind. Because where there is great power, there is also great temptation and greater seductions. When we think about this city and this nation, We care about, we are invested in what happens in this great capital. But did you know that the prophet Micah was also concerned with what was going on in the capital cities of the people of God? What is happening in Samaria, the capital of Israel? What is happening in Jerusalem, the capital of Judah, is not good. The divided people of God had been given a great purpose. It had been embedded in the promise to Abraham. And they had never forgotten that God had promised to make a great nation out of Abraham's descendants and to give them a great name. They were promised greatness. But they could not wait for God to give them their greatness. They had forgotten all that God had done in rescuing them from slavery and in giving them a land in which they could prosper. Rather, they wanted to be like all the other kingdoms in the neighborhood. All the other nations had kings. Why couldn't they? And so they begged the Lord for a king. And acting on some form of international peer pressure, they got one. And you know the story. Once they got a king like all the other nations, they became like all the other nations. Instead of bringing light into the world and pointing to God the Redeemer, they dove into the deep end of the pool of corruption as they tried to make themselves great on their own terms. By the time we get to Micah's era, the people who had been saved from slavery, who had been given food every single day that they were in the wilderness, and who had been given their very own home, these very same people were as corrupt as they come. If trophies were given for achieving greatness and evil, they would have won in every single category. Most inhumane to the poor, most to accept bribes, best liars, most violent. You get the picture. These activities were not the byproducts or the side effects of poor judgment. These sins were what they actually pursued as a strategic plan in their lives and in government. Yeah, they did. One of the kings at the time of Micah was Ahaz. And his life is a picture of what the whole culture was like. Ahaz had sacrificed his children to pagan, helpless gods. He had brought in idols of gods into the temple in order to assist God, because Ahaz didn't think that God alone was enough. Then he made worship look more like pagan worship, and it didn't matter to him that the Lord had told him what worship was supposed to look like. And finally, I just love this part of his story. He just shut down temple worship by nailing the doors shut. If God isn't going to give me what I want, then we'll just shut the temple down. All that money for priests and maintenance could be better spent elsewhere. Now we're totally free from God. And what did the nation get from all this self-given freedom? Did they become more powerful, more feared, like their neighbors? Did they improve their quality of life or their reputation in the world? No. Instead of greatness, what they got was conquest and ridicule, slavery and exile. By the time we get to the reading for today, a force that is greater than they can stand against is attacking their capital, their king, and Micah taunts them, saying, "Hey, you're great. Why don't you stand firm?" "Oh, wait, you can't, can you? You don't have a real king, but you need one, don't you? I wonder what kind of capital city will produce the kind of ruler that you need." Oops, they're all gone. I'll tell you where your new ruler will come from. Bethlehem. Ever heard of it? Well, obviously I've paraphrased and added a touch of sarcasm. But if they had been seeking greatness for generations, and if all the great people and all the great ideas and all the great things had failed them by this time, where was greatness going to come from? Well, Not only is it going to come from a place so small that even Google Maps can't find it, it is going to be a greatness that will restore God's people, and it will be a greatness that will last. And it will be a greatness that will be recognized by everyone. God will be so great that you won't be able to miss him. A few years ago, Ben Sherwood, who is a NBC News producer, wrote a novel entitled The Man Who Ate the 747. It sort of reminds me of the episode on MASH where Klinger tries to eat the Jeep. Both cases were attempts to get recognized. Anyway, in Sherwood's novel, the main character is a guy who works for the Book of Records. He is always in pursuit of the extraordinary, and his job is to authenticate greatness. The greatness that comes from having the longest unbroken apple peel, or the longest kiss, or the heaviest this, or the tallest that. He had been engaged to Emily for 4 years, but that didn't even come close to the 67-year engagement of a Mexican couple. And Emily finally left him with these words: "You spend your life searching for greatness. You know everything about the fastest coconut tree climber and the biggest broccoli, but you don't know the first thing about love. That's the only greatness that counts, and I hope you find it someday." Emily leaves. Then his boss tells them unless he comes up with something really spectacular, he's going to lose his job. Well, you know, there are only so many meatloaf sculptures and old cows out there that interest anyone. He is at the end of his search for some exciting kind of greatness when an anonymous note arrives telling him that there's a guy in a small town in Nebraska who is going to eat a 747 that fell into his field. And this guy is not doing it in order to set the record for largest plane eaten. He's doing it because he wants one person, Willa, to notice him. Willa, the woman he loves, but who never loves him back or even sees him. As the story proceeds, we learn that Wally Chubb, that's the plane eater's name, is seeking greatness for the sake of love. But what he has failed to see is that there is someone there in town who has loved him all along. The love that he yearned for and which had eluded him was right there in front of him. He did not need to create some act of greatness in order to get that love. It was being given to him freely and unconditionally. The capital cities of Micah and Ahaz, and all capital cities, are political realities that God has judged and will judge. But we have the sinking sense, don't we, that our hearts are like those capitals. We're short-sighted. We may not throw our children into the fires of Molech, but are there ways in which we have tossed the next generation into the clutches of false gods? Like Ahaz, have we thought that God needed extra help? Have we, like him, also gotten to the point that we don't see God giving us what we want, so we nail shut the doors of our hearts? The greatness we seek is like eating a 747. It's spectacular, and it will make all the news shows, but it doesn't nourish us, and in fact, it will kill us. We need a great God. But if God does not come to us in the great things of the world, where will we find him? The good answer to that question is this: when God is about to do something great, human estimates of size, status, power, and influence are completely irrelevant. In fact, God chooses someone whom we would dismiss as the most unlikely candidate for carrying out his mission. This is not about small things coming in, not about big things coming in small packages. We're thinking about that right now. Maybe some of you have a big thing that's going to be in a small package. I like to put small things in big packages to fake people out. But a big thing in a small package, we can imagine that, can't we? A piece of jewelry in a small box. Ah, I like this one. Key to a new car in a Christmas card. The list can go on. But this is about great things coming from someplace so unlikely that you could never imagine it, that it could only come from God. It is a greatness that we cannot comprehend. It is something that will cause us to point to God as its only source. Tonight, we will return to this very space to celebrate what happened in that insignificant little town of Bethlehem, because it is out of this unlikely and generally unnoticeable town that the one who will bring true greatness will come to the world, will come to us. From Bethlehem, crowded with refugees because of the decree of an occupying empire, will come the one who will bring us back from exile. We will be rescued from the places in our lives where God seems absent, where we seem helpless. And we seem helpless because we are helpless. From Bethlehem will come the good shepherd who will feed us. All the other shepherds we have trusted have eaten and devoured us, the sheep. But now, because of the good shepherd, we can rest in quiet meadows and safety. This shepherd will give us his life. He will not take away ours. From Bethlehem, a little temporary way station in the Roman bureaucracy, will come the one who will destroy everything that destroys and deadens us. And even more, Bethlehem will give us the one who will protect us and give us a secure and a lasting peace. Bethlehem, the house of bread, that's the name of the city, will give us the bread of life. This is a greatness which sustains and which will last forever as we take the bread of life into our hearts as our true nourishment. We will no longer be a people of insatiable appetites, much like Henry VIII, of whom it was said he was always craving food, women, and power, always craving and never satisfied. In Bethlehem, we will find satisfaction in the greatness of God who comes to us today, in the baby Jesus, our Lord Jesus. Bethlehem is where we will find our ruler. It is right in front of us, and it has been there all along because our God has loved us with that kind of a love from before the foundation of the world. Come. Let us go to Bethlehem and see this thing which has come to pass. The words of the shepherd's pipe carol ask, is it far to Bethlehem? Is it? Bethlehem is anywhere where Christ comes down to live among us, to bring the greatness of God to us this day and forevermore. The greatness of God who came to Bethlehem could, in fact, be as near as your heart. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen.